But I often pray for you. It's good to see people we've known for a long time, and it's just as good to see people we've never seen before, because we pray for the blessing of God upon this church, and we're so happy for how God has blessed. It's a great source of joy. Paul could boast about some as his joy and his crown, and I guess we could boast a little bit about you in that way as well without sinning too much. We've been going through the book of Galatians, and this morning we're going to look at chapter 6. We've been in Escondido going through the book of Galatians. We're going to look at chapter 6 in just a couple of verses. Do you consider yourself to be a spiritual person or spiritually mature? In the 400s, there was a man named Simon the Stylite. And he decided that he wanted to commune with God in a very special way, free from all worldly distractions, which included having people around him coming for prayer and counsel. So he built a pillar on the edge of the desert near Aleppo, Syria. And his pillar, several feet tall, was his way of separating himself from sin and from the world and consecrating himself to God. Now, there are still people who think that way. They're in some religions, various forms of Christianity. Another religion, the idea that the holy man sits on the mountain all by himself all the time. Or you go to a monastery if you really want to be close to God. And there's some kind of monastic seclusion or a nunnery somehow sets you free. Not many of us have probably thought about that. But I can tell you, Kurt and I were all this week at a preacher's conference, essentially, in Seattle. And a lot of us preachers would almost like to seclude ourselves in our study with our books and not have to be around people too much. And that can be the spiritual man. And I know people who think, well, the more you know theologically, the more brilliant you are intellectually about scriptural things, doctrinal things, the more spiritual you are. And yet some people are living in the ivory towers instead of stone pillars. And they are completely disconnected from the community of God. And the passage today, a very brief passage, would tell Simon the Stylite and others basically to get down from the pillar or from the ivory tower. And the way you show your spirituality is by loving others, by being brother keepers. Now, in the context of Galatians, the purpose of the book of Galatians was Paul is writing to affirm the gospel, which is a salvation which comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. And there had been false teachers who had said that you had to be circumcised and you had to keep Jewish rules of feasts and days, and wanted the Gentiles to really become Jews in order to be saved. And Paul is writing, he says, if someone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. The verse that really summarizes the first 4.5 chapters for me is in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." And so he has spent 4.5 chapters going through back to Abraham, how Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We're saved by faith alone. And he's given every conceivable theological and biblical argument going back to the Old Testament, refuting this false doctrine. But as he's preached grace so faithfully, he comes to chapter 5, verse 13, after pronouncing one final condemnation upon the legalists. And he, in the last section of Galatians, introduces, dare I say, a balancing truth, that grace can be misunderstood. We are saved by grace alone. Nothing we do can contribute to our salvation. But then he says in verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And so the fact that we're saved by grace alone doesn't mean that we can live selfishly and sinfully. And in this last section, the second half of chapter 5, as he talks about how we should love each other, he brings up the well-known passage of the deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, the struggle that's going on. One thing I didn't really notice that well until I preached through this section was that so much of what Paul talks about here in terms of even the deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, The context is in relation to each other. He warns that if we don't watch it, we're going to devour each other, bite each other in verse 15. 8 of the 15 deeds of the flesh, or the majority, I can't remember how many there were for now, but the majority of the deeds of the flesh had to do with how we treat each other sinfully. And the fruit of the Spirit, I think, also is applying as the Spirit works within us, and the Spirit is stronger than the flesh, which is still waging war within us. It produces the fruit, especially in our relationship to each other. And so, kind of a summary of this section is, and really today's message, is that true spirituality is rooted in a personal relationship with God, which has been established by grace through faith. But such spirituality is expressed through love. And verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." So first in verse 1, he's giving an admonition as spiritual people that we should restore one another. And chapter 6, verse 1 is one of the most useful verses in the entire Bible, at least for me, in the context of counseling and pastoring. This is a verse that you will have opportunity to use in every relationship you have. In your family, with your fellow believers in church, with the people you work with. Jay Adams actually wrote a book based upon this verse, and the title says, "Ready to Restore." Every Christian should be ready to restore. And in verse 1, every word is significant. He begins by saying, "Brethren." He's speaking warmly to them, but it's also a reminder, we and the church are a family. We have this relationship with each other that we love each other. That also puts certain obligations upon us. But then he says, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. So someone has sinned. Imagine that. Does that happen in the church? Yes, it does. But the word used here is someone is caught. It's almost like he's been caught by the deceitfulness of sin. It reminds me of the passage our brother read of the parable of the Good Samaritan about the guy who's going down the road and he gets waylaid. And because the flesh in us is still strong, does this ever happen to you where you're caught by a sin, where something happens, you say to yourself, "I can't believe I just did that." Or, "I can't believe I just said that. I thought I would never use that word again after I became a Christian." Or, "I thought my anger was under control and then it erupted." And so it's not that you're deliberately pursuing an evil life, but as a believer, you've been overtaken by the deceitfulness of sin. And it could be something in terms of sexual immorality or greed or theft or anger or envy, all the things that are listed in the deeds of the flesh, back to an old lifestyle of turning to a substance that you shouldn't be indulging in for peace instead of turning to God. And you've been overpowered by it. You let up your guard, and because you weren't walking in the Spirit, it got you. Or in this case, you see a brother who has been taken this way. And what he's saying is, you see someone caught in a trespass, what should your attitude be towards that person? Well, it should be not like the priest and the Levite who walked around the body in the road, not to despise him saying, "Yeah, I know you're lying there and you've been bloodied by the enemy, but you were really stupid to walk down that road. If you were smart like me, you would have bought a weapon, you would have been more careful." And it's easy when you see someone in sin to say, "Well, I didn't do that." But each of us has failed in other ways, haven't we? We know our own sin. So we should have a brotherly attitude, a compassionate attitude. When you see someone in sin, you see them like that man beaten and bloody on the road, and your job is to be like the Good Samaritan, to help him. And it's also important, and this is very, very important in the passage, there may be nothing you hear today you need more than this part, and that is when you see someone, it says, caught in a trespass, against whom is the trespass? God. And that is one of the most important things in terms of dealing with sins. David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband Uriah, when he writes Psalm 51, what does he say? He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned," speaking to the Lord. Sin and trespass is against God. And this is really crucial because we are very, very sensitive to when we feel sinned against. When your child or your spouse says or does something you don't like, your temptation is to look at that on the horizontal level and say, he did that to me. But what's the temptation? The temptation is now that you see it as sin against you, you then want to play God and judge that person. You've taken up this offense and you're holding it in your heart and you want to counterattack. You want to condemn. And what the Scripture is telling us, and Dave Harvey in his excellent book, When Sinners Say I Do, illustrates with a triangle, is you need to see when someone has sinned against you, that you need to realize that that sin is not on this level between you and him, but rather that sin is against God. And your job is not to judge him. Your job is to restore that person to God. And so in concrete terms, if a husband is struggling with some kind of private sin, instead of his wife condemning and judging him, she joins with him in the fight against that sin. If a wife is struggling with impatience or anger or worry or overspending or whatever her struggle is, again, the husband, instead of seeing it as something against him where he needs to deal with it and, you know, give her a piece of his mind or whatever we're tempted to do, say, she is like that guy on the road and I want to join her in the fight against this sin because we're both needy sinners who need grace. It abolishes all pride. And there have been literal cases when I've been sitting with a couple and, you know, say, well, yeah, he's been looking where he shouldn't look. He's an adulterer. But ma'am, you're a murderer, according to Jesus in Matthew 5. He's looked with lust in his heart. You've killed with your words. You both need grace. And instead of condemning each other, join together in helping each other to fight these sins by the power of the Holy Spirit. So someone has been caught in a trespass. Luther writes, do not reject or condemn him, but try to amend him and raise him up again. And by this mildness, restore that which is in him is weakened by the deceit of the devil or by the infirmity of the flesh. When a member of the body is damaged, our first priority should be to fix it, not amputate it. Now, the sin we're talking about isn't every single little sin that ever takes place in your life or in your family, or you would always be doing this. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. Proverbs says that it's a glory to overlook a matter. Which sins, then, do you confront? Well, James writes that, and there are certain kinds of sins, he says, that if you turn a sinner from the error of his way, you will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's a sin which endangers his relationship with God. It's a sin which may be damaging your relationship with that person or her relationship with other people. It's one that, again, you would be like the priest or the Levite to let that one go. You yourself would be sinning to let it go because of the welfare of the person who's caught in sin. Now, I would also remind you, and this really would go back to Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins, what should you do? Go tell everybody else? Put out a prayer request? No, he says, go to him first before you involve others. So you go to him personally, lovingly, graciously. Now, who has this responsibility? He says, you who are spiritual should go to him. Now, the benefit of consecutive expository preaching is you get verses in their context a lot better. I used to kind of lift this verse out and have a general idea of what it means to be spiritual, but after spending several weeks going through the struggle of the flesh and the spirit, and what does it mean to walk in the spirit as opposed to live according to the deeds of the flesh, what I realize is what he's saying, by the way, that you who are spiritual is not referring to some special little category of the elders and deacons and their wives in the church. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is battling within the soul of every single Christian to produce the fruit of the Spirit and to put away and to mortify the deeds of the flesh. So you who are spiritual is every single believer. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit, and if you see that body lying on the road, it's your job. Well, how do I do this spiritually? Well, again, if your friend confesses to you, we had a case many years ago, over 20 years ago, where one lady in our congregation confessed to another lady that she was involved in a very inappropriate relationship. The most loving thing a friend can do is to confront and to deal with it, even though that's not what friends do in the world. Friends just accept whatever's happening. You can't just mind your own business. You can't just say, well, I'm not all that spiritual, so I'll wait for somebody else to come along. Now, it's also vital, and that's what I've gotten so much in the context, is that you approach them spiritually, which means not in a fleshly way. And I'm convinced one of the huge problems in dealing with sin in families and churches and personal relationships is that sin is dealt with in a fleshly way rather than a spiritual way. What people typically do when someone has done something that bothers them is they ignore it, and inside they get more and more angry. And finally, when they get so angry, they just can't stand it anymore, the volcano erupts, and they say, now I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. I am sick and tired of you doing whatever it is, or I'm leaving, or whatever the sinful reaction is. And the point of action is not when you're so mad you can't stand it anymore and you're about to spew venom all over that person. The point of action is the best time possible to restore them, but your heart has to be right. And you know, when he talked about the deeds of the flesh in chapter 5 at the end, he talks about, again, so many of them deal with how we treat each other: enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness. That ends there. But so much confrontation is fleshly. Instead of restoring each other, people are devouring each other. Sometimes husbands and wives simultaneously devouring each other. At the end of chapter 5, I think, again, the chapter division sometimes can be unfortunate. You think, oh, chapter 6, that's something new. Well, no, it's just continuing what we're saying in chapter 5. He said, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So it's not, I've got you now. And in so many relationships, it is, I've got you now. I caught you this time, and I'm going to tell you just how bad you are, and from now on, I'm going to be better than you. I never do what you do. I always, whatever it may be. And it's the teeter-totter. I'm going to push you down so I can go up. Well, that's easy to say. How do I overcome this fleshly? When people sin against me, I start feeling fleshly, don't you? I start feeling angry and I want revenge. I want to judge. How can I overcome that? Well, first of all, back to what I said, remember their sin is against God. And God is judge. I'm not judge. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. God has not appointed me to judge my brother. God has appointed me to restore my brother. Furthermore, remember, I am chief of sinners. The biggest sinner I know is me. I know more about my sin than any of your sin or anybody else's sin. And I know that God has shown great mercy to me. I am in no position to judge anybody else. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And you need to think about these things. And if you see that you're in the flesh, before you confront, you need to be walking in the Spirit. Sometimes I'll counsel people. I've been saying, if you're having an argument, and you realize you're both acting in a fleshly way, all you're doing is hurting each other. You're not restoring each other. Go to your separate corners. Go pray. Go read the Scriptures. Go remember the fact that you are the servant who's been forgiven the 10,000 talent debt, and your Savior who forgave you that infinite debt is asking you to show mercy upon your fellow sinner who owes 100 denarii. And to get back where your heart is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit is in you as you're going to them. Don't confront when you're in the flesh. And as you nothing does more to put you back into the Spirit than to remember God's grace to you. Sometimes people think, well, if somebody's doing something wrong, they're going to need to come to me. Or they'll think, well, until my spouse changes their attitude, I just can't do anything about it. No, you can change your heart. You can go to God. You can choose to keep in step with the Spirit. You can remember God's grace to you. Pray that the Spirit would mortify these fleshly attitudes in your heart. Produce this fruit of love and grace and compassion so that you can help them. Don't wait for them to fix themselves. But if your mind is in the flesh, and you're not spiritual, you're in no position to correct anybody, no matter how absolutely self-righteous you may feel. And then he continues to say that your goal is to restore such a one. Your goal is to restore them, and it's to restore them especially to God, not to put them down, it's the opposite of the attitude of pride at the end of chapter 5 and competitiveness. Who is more righteous? Who is better? But it's the word restore there means to make complete. And elsewhere in the Gospels, this word restore is used of fishermen who had a torn net and they're mending the net. A net doesn't hold fish if it's got a big hole in it. You've got to sew it back together so it will do its job. And so a brother who's caught in sin or a sister who's caught in sin is not useful to God or men or the body. And so our goal, again, it's not to throw away the net, it's to fix the net and to repair the net. It's also used, actually, in secular literature of mending a broken bone. I don't know if any of you saw a couple months ago in the playoffs in basketball in the March Madness where this man from Louisville, Kevin Ware, went up to block a shot by a man from Duke, and he came down, and they showed the replay on TV only once or twice because it was so gruesome, but his leg just snapped. But to repair is to restore, and so by the time his team was in the final game, you know, his leg had been straightened and was in a cast, and he's going to be able to walk normally again. I remember when I was in India over 20 years ago, and I would see young adults with crooked limbs, so many of them. And I would wonder, how did this happen? I think probably what happened, and they hurt themselves just like our kids break their arms or break a leg and, you know, the things that happen to little boys, little girls. But there was no doctor to set the bone. And so for the rest of his life, he's crippled, he's deformed. Well, we want to set the bone. We want to restore and show mercy. And then, as Jesus says, and if he listens, you rejoice. And it's the gospel that restores broken sinners, wayward sinners to God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's hope that wayward sinners can be restored to God, because God is a God of great mercy to sinners. And we want to see this brother restored to the fellowship, to his family, whatever it may be. When one part of the body is broken, all of the body suffers. As I said earlier, we don't want to amputate. We want to restore, to show mercy. I was reading a book by Paul Tripp called Dangerous Calling about how so many people in pastoral ministry over the years will fall into weakness and failure and disillusionment. And I appreciate one thing about the book. Rather than just getting rid of all these guys, the first effort should be to restore these guys, not just to cast them off. And I thought it was, some may be disqualified permanently, but to try to restore where restoration can take place. And then if he repents, you receive him, you rejoice, and you love him. But it's also important, he says, it should be in a spirit of gentleness. Jesus likens in Matthew 7, he says, he talks about first you need to get the log out of your own eye, and then you can take the splinter out of your brother's eye. So there is a time to try to remove the splinter in your brother's eye, but the illustration of a splinter in the eye, to me, is a pretty vivid one, because I don't like people poking in my eye, do you? And if somebody comes at me with like rusty garden shears saying, yeah, I see a splinter in your eye, I'm going to see if I can get it out, how do you feel about that? No, I want somebody with sterilized tweezers, ideally someone who is professionally trained at splinter removal, right? Who will gently remove it, who will take care. And so we're told, how do I confront sin? Not harshly. In John 8, in the story of the woman caught in adultery, there was a harsh reaction, wasn't there? Kill her! Those who are spiritual, those who are humbled by their own sin and need, seeing ourselves as fellow sinners with that person, we want to gently restore them. And this could be a doctrinal error, moral failure. Most confrontation fails because most confrontation is harsh. Berating, venting, and it's because it's all focused on the bottom part of the triangle. I am personally offended against you. How could you do that to me? And people rage against each other. One thing you need to realize, just remember too, is remembering how hard it is for you to receive correction. And I think about this. I have certain times in my life where I've received some challenging correction. I've had my fellow elders who've had to correct me about various things. My wife, having now gotten certified in biblical counseling, she's correcting me more than ever. I've teased that the first 30 years of our marriage, she didn't correct me nearly enough, and now she's making up for lost time. She was kind of an avoider, and she realizes, no, I have a responsibility here. And don't you know when somebody's coming to you, no matter how gentle they are, when they're coming to you, you know they're going to correct you. You're wanting to kind of put up your shell and your defenses. You're wanting to kind of prepare countermeasures if need be. And realizing that's what the other person is going to be experiencing in that moment. And so gentle. I too am a sinner. I too am in need. All I want to do is help you. I care you. I love about you. And actually, speaking of my wife who's teaching Sunday school in Escondido, which is why she's usually not here when I'm here during our second service, is she's a master at this. That she comes in a way that the attitude is, I love you. I know you want to be a more godly man. I respect you. I want to help you be the man you say you want to be. And it's hard to turn that away. Instead of, I've had it. So the sterilized tweezers. And again, it's motivated by humility. I was actually in a situation of reconciliation where one man, I was persuaded to seek forgiveness of the other. And the first reaction of the other man was, I too have logs in my eye. I too must forgive you. And I too must seek your forgiveness where I've sinned against you. So there's a humility, there's a gentleness, not looking down on him, not kicking him while he's down. But for the grace of God, I'd be down there. It's good to pray about it before you go. I've found when I knew I had to confront somebody, as I prayed about it, God seemed to exceptionally bless that. Sometimes it helps to plan how you're going to say it and plan the right moment. The plans of the diligent lead to advantage, the proverb says. And so you think it through, like apples of gold and settings of silver, the word spoken in the right circumstance. So trying to pick the time and then going personally. If you're going to confront somebody, don't send them a text. It's been done, okay? We're tempted to do that because if you send an email or a text, it's kind of awkward being there. But sometimes what happens is people just get, oh, they're so mad. And finally, boy, they start typing. And they say things they would have never said face to face. It's subject to so much misunderstanding. If you're doing surgery, this is not robotic surgery. This is face to face, loving. They can see your care for them. You can clarify questions or any miscommunication. And you're offering love. As in 2 Corinthians 7, when the man finally repented of his sin that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. Says, now love him. Show him your love. Luther writes, run to him, reaching out your hand. Raise him up again and comfort him with sweet words and embrace him with motherly arms. Paul also says, look to yourself so that you will not be tempted. To what might you be tempted? Well, it could be you'd be tempted to join the brother or sister in sin. Sometimes, well, he did that, maybe I can do that. It could be you could fall into, I mean, people come and be it immorality or theft or drunkenness. I think more likely, though, the temptation is the temptation to fall into the very fleshly pride and competitiveness that he warned about in chapter 5, verse 26. Tempted to deal with him in a fleshly way, putting him down, or maybe even judging him by avoiding him, not wanting to be involved, gossiping, slandering, instead of graciously dealing with him. Now, confronting sin is a risky business. People caught in sin generally don't like to be confronted, do they? And my experience is, there are some people, I had a situation not long ago where I had a very strong confrontation and the person thanked me. But that's kind of exceptional. Oftentimes, what they will do is they'll get angry with you. Well, you're not so great yourself, and will throw your sins at you. Or they'll say, well, you know, you didn't perfectly follow Matthew 18 here, therefore I don't have to listen to you. You didn't perfectly confront me or even slander you to others. But you don't do this because it's easy. You do it because that's what the Scripture says you must do. And Jesus talks in Matthew 18. Sometimes you go to people and they repent and you can rejoice together. And sometimes you have to keep going, and that is really hard. Putting the shoe on the other foot, how do you respond when other people correct you? When you see them coming, it could be children with your parents. It could be parents from your children, right? A verse that actually I try to run through my mind. Sometimes you can see somebody coming to correct you. You know, it, here it comes. And the verse I try to tell myself before I open my mouth, Proverbs 9:8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. And my admonition to you is on the other end of Galatians 6, if someone loves you enough to confront you, rather than pointing out their sin, rather than defending yourself, be thankful they loved you that much, even if they don't deal with you perfectly. Be a wise person. Maybe sometimes they might say four things and three of them are not fair or true. There might be one thing there for you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Do you love those who reprove you? And yes, leaders sometimes need to be reproved, don't we? Earlier in Galatians, Paul said when Peter was doing something, essentially that denied the gospel by not eating with the Gentiles, I rebuked him to his face in front of everybody. Even apostles sometimes need to be admonished. And actually, if you want to start in Galatians 1:1, the whole book of Galatians is Paul rebuking, confronting, and trying to restore the Galatian church, which was listening to false teachers and straying from the gospel. And he's trying to pull them back before it is too late. Thanks be to God, we have a Savior who restores us. Though we, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, the Lord laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Though we were wayward, though we were caught up in transgressions, he paid a great price to reconcile us to God, to restore us to our Creator. And we are doing his work when we try to help others. I'll spend a few more minutes, not so many, on the next verse. He says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I think this verse is a transitional verse. I think he's looking back to verse 1 and he's saying that when you see someone sinning, you should share that burden by restoring them. But it's also a reminder, the word burden there is something really heavy. It's burdensome to do what I've just been describing in the first part of this message. It's burdensome because, as I said before, people don't always like when you do this, but you're doing him no favors to tolerate his sin. Love demands that backsliders be pursued. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. But it is hard work. And just watching my wife in the last couple of years, and she's been doing a lot more counseling, and she actually does more counseling than I do, meeting with women and children, and I see that she's having to deal with a wife who's tearing down her own house by the way she treats her husband. And my wife tries to correct her. Or women who have been caught up even in immorality, and women who are angry, and women who are fearful, and she's trying to help bear those burdens, that it weighs my wife down. I've had a lot more husbanding to do in the last 2 years than ever before in terms of trying to bear those burdens with her. It wears you out to care about people that much. But we don't have a choice, do we? Again, we have a Savior who left a very comfortable situation and came to earth to live in the middle of our sin and then to bear our sin for us. And so it's hard. It's burdensome. But it's necessary. Love demands it. Isn't that what you want people to do for you? Don't you wish, maybe in the past or even looking to the future, that someone, if a sin is beginning in your life, that someone would nip it in the bud rather than for it to continue? I've been dealing with a tragic situation recently, and one of the most sad things, someone has been caught in a very, very serious sin. But the saddest thing to me is that many, many years ago, people knew about this and they did not confront. And because of that, the sin grew worse and worse and more life-controlling and more life-dominating, and more people were hurt by it. And many, many years ago, if somebody would have been faithful to do what Galatians 6 says, even if others might have gotten angry, and you know, it's not always easy, how much better that could have been. But there are other burdens as well. There are many today, and I appreciated our brother in his prayer that bearing one of those burdens, I think it's a transition where he's going from this particular burden of one another's sin, but then, you know, come to think of it, there are a lot of burdens. And the context is we're fulfilling the law of Christ, which he's talked about a couple times before, is love. There are people among us who have been through very hard situations. Some have been abused. Some have been abandoned. Some are lonely and have no friends. And to come aside alongside them with compassion and care for them, to reach out beyond our comfort zone, to show hospitality. We have had in our church in Escondido sometimes people who had what people call mental illness or mental difficulties, cognitive problems, and they're extremely awkward to be around. You don't naturally kind of enjoy their company. You're kind of wondering what they're going to say or do next, but to love them and to befriend them. Sometimes there are people who are struggling. Spurgeon writes, "Don't despise those with many burdens to bear," avoiding their company because it's burdensome. There's some people who are suffering. And if you get close, you're going to start bearing that burden and you say, "Well, I just want to be with happy people." Glad Jesus didn't think that. To give notes and little gifts and words of encouragement. There are those in physical trials, as we've already prayed, sickness, pain, suffering. One of the benefits I had, I had shoulder surgery in January, and it was miserable for months, not being able to sleep and chronic pain. And now it's so much better, and I'm thankful to God for that. But it made me realize there are people I know, even people in our church, who are experiencing chronic pain, and it's not going away in 2 or 3 or 5 months. It's lifelong. And to have compassion, to pray with them, to pray for them, to just go be with them. People who can't even get out of the house. There are some who have financial burdens. John writes, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" There are people who have been, again, the spouse left, and she's got the kids, and she's behind on the bills. Or people have been long-term unemployed, but they've done everything they could. And you could be tempted to say, "Well, if you were as trained, educated, diligent as I am, help the weak. Have mercy upon those." And best thing you could do would be offer them a job if you had the ability to do that. And again, others, wayward children, other burdens in life, spouse deployed, and lots of little kids. There's something that's happened recently in our church. We've got this amazing group of ladies in Escondido Church that have decided that kind of tend to be mostly empty nesters, that there are women, there's ladies in our church who are both sick and with lots of kids or older and sick, and they actually have a house cleaning ministry where they go in a day a week into certain houses and just go in and do everything they can to clean the house. What an amazing thing that is. You have to be a preacher or a missionary to go clean a house. And the women who have received that help are just humbled and grateful to God. But their burdens are being shared. We can bear the burdens of one another by praying for one another faithfully. To pray, in our church, we have a list of all the families, and I try to pray through that list each week to pray for the particular needs. I pray regularly for you all. The most burdened people you know are the lost people. And those people are burdened and they don't even know it. They're still like in Pilgrim's Progress. They've still got the weight of their sin on their back. And they're walking and marching towards hell as they pursue pleasure and treasure. And to bear that burden by uncomfortably perhaps sharing the gospel with them instead of being quiet. Now, burden bearing involves sacrifice. Luther says, "Love is not merely to wish well, but to bear one another's burdens. That is, to bear those things which you would not willingly bear." Christians must have strong shoulders and mighty bones. It's going to cost you time and money. It's going to cost you emotionally. But it will never compare to what Christ gave up to bear your burden. Now, another aspect is you need to be close to people to know what their burdens are, or for them to know your burdens. One of the saddest things in all the world is an isolated Christian. Tim Keller writes, "You cannot help with a burden unless you come very close to the burdened person, standing virtually in their shoes, putting your own strength under the burden so that its weight is distributed on both of you, lightening the load of the other." Spurgeon writes, "I'm afraid that in some places of worship, Christian men and women come and go without even speaking to each other. There should be real communion in our churches." It also requires relationship building, that people trust you enough to share their burden with you because they know you love them and you're not going to be judgmental towards them. It means instead of despising the weak, we accept them as we've been accepted by Christ to the glory of God, as Paul writes in Romans 15. I've seen before at the airport, you know, we're having baggage claim, and literally last night there was a lady there with a bunch of little kids, you know, a baby and two or three little ones, all by herself traveling. And sure enough, there'd be a fireman or a marine or somebody who'd come and would get the luggage for her and help her get it arranged because she was too weak to handle that on her own. I actually had the humiliation that when my arm was in a sling and we traveled abroad, I had to be the guy asking the marine or the fireman to, sometimes my wife, to get the luggage for me because I was weak and could not bear that burden. But it's a privilege to do for others what God has done for you. If you are strong, then it's only by the grace of God you are what you are. And something about the church that makes us so different from the world is the church welcomes and accepts the people about whom the world could care less. Is that true? The church welcomes and accepts the people about whom the world could care less. We have time for the people for whom the world has no time. The awkward ones, the hurting ones. Spurgeon writes, "If the Lord Jesus can put up with you, you ought to be able to put up with just about anybody." And again, this is something every single Christian can do for Christ. One person wrote, "Every believer is called to be one of God's bellhops, ready to pick up somebody else's baggage." And then sometimes you're the weak one who needs help. Some of you maybe have been accustomed to be the burden bearer. And it's kind of embarrassing sometimes. It was embarrassing for me to have my wife or some other person put my luggage up because I couldn't raise my right arm. And there's a family in our church right now where they're the one of those getting helped in various ways with meals and house. And the wife said, "But I've always been the one that did the helping." Said, "Well, God will let you do that again, but don't be so proud that you won't receive the help when God supplies it. Receive the blessing, and you're blessing the people who are helping you." So sometimes we have to be ready to receive. It's what a blessing it is to be a member of the body of Christ. So I guess the other thing I'll mention before I conclude is just again pointing us to, as we're going to have the Lord's Supper today, we have a Savior who is the great burden bearer, don't we? "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried." We had an infinite burden of sin and of need, of weakness, of folly, and Christ bore it all on the cross for us and gave us His perfect righteousness as a gift. And to love as we've been loved. You see, and this is where, again, the irony, the false teachers who tried to have all of these rules which did nothing in terms of fruit. No fruit was being produced by the rules of the false teachers in Galatia other than fighting and strife in the church. It's almost like if you want a law you can keep, here's the law. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And it's the gospel and the Spirit working in believers that makes us willing lovers and burden bearers. Having received such grace and mercy through the Savior, not because we're compelled, do this or you die, but rather, I have been so loved, and what a privilege it is to show such love and grace to others. So, who among us is spiritual? It's not the intellectual who can debate supralapsarian versus infralapsarianism. It's not the person who can conjugate Greek and Hebrew 25 years after seminary, which I cannot do anymore, especially the Hebrew. It's not the monk isolated from everybody else. And actually, a follow-up on Simon the Stylite, after living on a pillar of only 6 feet in length that he was all he could build by himself, with the help of friends, he built a column 60 feet high. Now you see the irony of that, right? The guy who wants to be away from everybody else couldn't build his pillar without others bearing his burden. But he finally built a column 60 feet high. There he remained until his death 30 years later. How much more fruitful he would have been if he'd have climbed down the pole and lived the spiritual life in the biblical way, restoring sinners, bearing burdens, sharing all good things. You can't do much good 60 feet off the ground. There's a lot of that in Western Christianity today. It's about your personal relationship with Jesus, and that is the foundation. You're saved by faith in Christ. You have a personal relationship with Him. But those who have been saved and have that relationship are incorporated into communities. And we as a community, as we have been loved and our burden has been carried, we show that love to one another by the power of the Spirit. And if you are weary and heavy laden today, that's a good thing, because we have a Savior who loves to carry away the burdens of His people, who will carry away the burden of your sin if you will trust Him. And even as a believer, He bears our burdens as we trust in Him and hope in Him. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, which is theologically profound, but also so spiritually and practically helpful. Thank You for this short little passage today, which reminds us, in light of the gospel by which we have been taken from being fleshly beings to now being spiritual beings, that through the gospel we can lovingly restore each other, to bear each other's burdens, because we have One who has borne all the burden of our sin. If there are those here today who yet have not been released from that burden of sin, give them faith today to believe and to trust in Him. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, as You've loved us, help us to reflect that love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.